opportunity, and we pray for thy Spirit's help to show us more of thy ways, not only with Israel and history, but the principles that we may learn for ourselves. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we are seeing the Lord directing the children of Israel most carefully in how they were to go about approaching the land, whom they were not to harass. Better turn these on. And whom they were now about to fight. We'll get to that in a few moments. But I find it interesting that often when modern people read sections like this in the Word of God, if they read it at all, unfortunately it seems like only a few skeptics read portions like this piecemeal, and they pull out a few things that make for a good sound bite, and they say, look at that, those mean old Israelites, told by their mean old God to throw all these poor innocent people out of their land. And yet I'm fascinated when I come to verses like verse 12, for example. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir. It's Horites that means cave dweller. Apologies for my mistake before. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So it's intriguing, and you get the same thing again with Ammon, later in verse 19 and so forth, and it's told there that Ammon did the same thing, that they, verse 21, the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So God sovereignly displaced earlier nations to put these other nations in their place, even Edom and Ammon and places like that. And yet, it is such an irony to me that the history of the 20th century and now the 21st shows over and over the nations of the world trying to redraw the landscape of the world map, and supposedly to do this for the better. You can go back to World War I, and you can see how the modern nation of Iraq was formed out of a group of disparate tribes that were brought together by certain victorious geographers who were backed by the military mights of Britain and France and other countries, and they put together a construct country. No wonder, then, that they have problems. And, you know, you don't have to pick on Iraq. You can go right around the world to every continent and every place where we meaning mankind, try to apportion lands and apportion the disposition of people, we create tremendous problems. Whether you're talking about the Maoris in New Zealand or the Aborigines in Australia or the tribal groups of Africa, what they did to one another first and what Europeans did to them later, what various European countries have done to each other, what's been done in the Middle East, what was done here in the North American continent, we always mess it up. We try to get rid of the bad guys and put somebody better in their place. And I'm not saying it's not well-intentioned, and I'm not saying there aren't a lot of sincere diplomats, and I have a great deal of respect for those who have served their countries in the military. So I'm not even slamming all the reasons why people have tried to serve and make the world a better place. But at the end of the day, we have to all concede that man just doesn't get it done, do they? We mess it up. And yet when the Lord does it, and frankly does it better, because he has the big picture in view, and he's going to bring the world around to make Israel the focal point of blessing to all the world. He's not being parochial. What he's doing is he's picking out Israel that they might be a light to the nations. That's always been God's intention. Never to restrict his blessing to Israel only, but through Israel's God and through her Messiah especially, to bless all nations of the earth. And God's not going to stop with this world until he accomplishes that. And we won't see that, of course, until our Lord is ruling and reigning in the millennial reign here. So it's a great irony to me that the skeptics come and attack the God of the Bible for doing what they try to do, but they do it so badly. So I guess that explains it, doesn't it? And if they question the morality of God, we'll talk about that later in greater depth when we come to chapter 7. But if we question the morality of God, I'll tell you, time after time, man doesn't stand up to that comparison compared to our God. Our God isn't immoral, and there's no spot or blemish in Him. And yet He has certain rights, and He does certain things that people don't always appreciate, but He's the sovereign Lord, as we said before. And what He's working in this world is far better than anything we've tried to do with it. Now, it's interesting that as they turn and they're about to engage in their first combat, there's this little hiatus in verse 14, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and so forth. It's sad, isn't it, that these people are described as men of war. And if I understand the Bible aright, a man of war was a person, a man began to be a man of war at 20 years old. That was when you were eligible for military service. So this generation, 20 years old and upward, at that time when they refused to go in the land the first time, was going to have to die out. And here they're described as men of war. But they're men of war that never got to battle, even for a centimeter, of the land God wanted to give to them. Isn't that a tragedy? To have so much potential, they could have been the winning army. To use Brokaw's phrase, they could have been the greatest generation. The generation that went in to the promised land and had victories in the name of the Lord. And instead they wandered around in the desert. A sort of futility hangs over that generation. Though there was some belief in God and some things done for God in the wilderness, yet you read Psalm 90 and it's like a dirge. That there they are struggling on and watching the people die in the wilderness. Men of war who are spent in that desert for nothing, when they could have been used of the Lord in victory. Now, as tragic as that is in Israelite history, it's equally tragic, if not more so, that that mistake has been replicated over and over again through the history of God's people, right up to our current church age. And you could probably think of people, sadly I don't have to spend too long thinking about it, till more than one person comes to mind, who had great abilities and showed promise perhaps in the things of God, and yet they were disqualified by their own unbelief in some cases, or their own moral failure in other cases, from what the Lord wanted to do with and through them. And it's a tragedy, isn't it? That there are people that have great abilities and great gifts, and instead of laying them at the feet of the Lord, they spend them on themselves or they spend them on this world, and they never use them for the Lord. I think about the recently deceased Christopher Hitchens, who never made any profession of Christian belief, as far as I can tell, not right up into the day of his death. And in fact, was quite adamant that even when he knew he was dying of cancer, he wasn't going to yield to the Lord's entreaties. He wasn't going to believe. And he made the statement more than once that if you hear of me believing, it's either somebody making it up, it's a false story, or I'm too far gone with the disease of cancer that my mind is affected and I don't know what I'm saying. That's a terrible thing to say. And yet I go back and I've read some of his essays that he wrote about different things, and I think, what a way with words this man had. What great ability he had. And to hear him talk, how articulate he was, what a quick thinker he was. Then I begin to fantasize. What could that have been done if it was laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus? If someone who could write so persuasively and interestingly about history and politics and literature and so many other subjects, if he would have turned those abilities to the Lord's and let the Lord work through him and let the Lord use him. What a great benefit and blessing it could have been to the Church of God and to mankind as a whole. Instead, as far as we can determine, his life was an utter waste. And I say that not in any way seeking to demean the man or make fun of him. It is a true tragedy. How much more for those who do profess the name of Christ, who instead of using the minds and the talents and the abilities God has given them, they let themselves be sucked up by their businesses, or be sucked up by academia, or be sucked up by their pleasures, or whatever it is. They're absent without leave in the assembly. They're nowhere to be found. Or some of them, if they show up, they're just pew sitters. What a great tragedy that is. In fact, someone might say, well, I don't have great ability. I don't have stellar writing capability. I don't have off-the-chart intellects. You know what? As the old cliche goes, all God wants is our availability. And there's much truth in that. Because you look at the lot of people that were used in Scripture, and many of them were people that were considered absolutely unimportant. And some of them that were thought to have no talent whatsoever, and yet the Lord used them in a mighty way. I think of the slave girl who said to that great five-star general of the Aramean army, Naaman, you know, there's a prophet down in Israel, and he had to go through the king of Israel, who had to send him out to Elijah's place just to get to him. And yet that little girl, she was in touch with Elijah's God. She didn't have to go through any king or any group of advisors. How much better to put our weaponry and our abilities at the feet of the Lord. Much better than through unbelief, squandering it like that generation did. And yet, as sad as that is, now they were going to turn and the battle was about to commence. Verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar, did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. Now this was a wonderful thing, that God starts out by giving them a lesser victory. Not to diminish in any way what was about to happen. It was going to be a great victory in and of its own right. But it wasn't going to compare to the conquest as a whole. And yet before they would go into that land and fight much greater enemies on Canaan ground, God was going to prepare them through this battle. And I think so often of how that is in the Christian life, that God doesn't ask us when we're a believer of 15 or 18 or 25 necessarily to get up and do some great work for himself. He asks for faithfulness wherever we are, wherever he's placed us. He asks us to fight the battles we have then and there at that time. And when we do that and we prove faithful, that becomes the preparation for going out and doing greater things for God. I got to know in my teenage years a little bit, at the end of his life, Mr. Tiernus Wilson. And he's really a hero of mine in many respects. He was one of the most humble men I've ever met, a tremendous brother who knew the Lord and who was greatly used for the Lord. But it was interesting to me in talking to him that when he was 16 years old, he wasn't the man I knew in his 90s. Now, the man in his 90s had a lot of physical problems that nanogenarians are subject to. That's not what I mean. I mean, spiritually, the man in his 90s, I could ask him about any portion in the Word of God, and he wouldn't be at a loss of something edifying to say. Not to say he knew everything about the Bible. No one does. It's the Word of God. How could we ever know its depths in all their fullness? And yet that man knew the book backwards and forwards, and more than that, he knew the God of the book. But when he was 16, he was working in a shipyard, Harlan and Wolff in Belfast, the place where the Titanic had been built just a few years before he began there. And he would sit there at his lunch break, and there would be men from his assembly that worked in that same shipyard, and some of them were elders, and they would sit down there, and they would take out their Bibles, and they would have a Bible reading. Bible study, in other words, where they would converse over a prearranged passage. And he said that became his Bible school, and that prepared him for the teaching he would later do. Also, when he got to be a teenager, he started street preaching. And he had no idea what this accomplished, you know, if anybody ever got saved through it or not. But what it did was, it began to give him courage to stand there on the corner in his own town and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be heckled sometimes and to be laughed at sometimes and have people throw challenges and arguments at him sometimes. And yet to stand and learn to do that prepared him that when he was a man of 21, he went out by faith with no promise of any support by man, going first to the land of Portugal and then on to what was then a Portuguese colony, the nation of Angola, and saw a tremendous work for God done over 4 decades. And then saw about 3.5 more decades of service done for the Lord in North America and other parts of the world. God didn't ask him to be a conference speaker. God didn't ask him to plant an assembly when he was 20 years old. He just asked him to go out and preach where he was. He asked him to be faithful witnessing to his friends. Similar with Israel. They were going to start with Sihon. And this was going to be the beginning of something big, God told them. I'm going to put the fear and dread of you on all nations. And I'm going to begin to show what you are. And yet, even at the commencement of the battle, there is this entreaty of peace. They send emissaries forth, messengers there, in verse 26, saying, let me pass through your land. Now look how reasonable this is. We're going to buy food from you. We're not threatening to take anything from you. We're going to buy drink from you as well. Just like we did, verse 29 says, from Esau, the Edomites, and Moab, the Moabites. Because we're passing on to the land God has promised us. So what is that saying? We're peaceably intentioned. We're coming. We're going to buy our own supplies. We've already done this with 2 other nations in the neighborhood. You can check us out. We didn't make any trouble for them. And we're not going to make any trouble for you if you just make peace with us. Because we're going on to the land God has promised for us. And yet that wasn't a good message for Heshbon. And it wasn't the last time that a message of peace elicits the enmity and the stern hatred of the world. And so Sihon hardened his heart against the Lord in verse 30. Or rather, God hardened his heart, it says. But it's really due to his own decision. He would not let us pass through. That was his decision. So God said, all right, you've decided that way, Sihon? Fine, I'll confirm you in it, just as he had with Pharaoh. You don't want my entreaty of peace? You want to oppose me? Fine. I'll take that as your final answer and I'll harden you in it. Now the ways of God are mysterious. We can probably all think of people, testimonies of which, heard the gospel and rejected it. Heard the gospel again and rejected it. Or didn't believe it at the time at least. Let's put it that way. And then later at some stage, were broken down by the grace of God and trusted the Lord. There's other people, they only get one shot at it. And I can't explain all the whys and wherefores, only I know this much, that Abraham put it well when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And yes, he shall. And God knows what men do with light, and God respects their will enough, their decision enough, that God knows what they're going to do with light. Even though he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, even though Paul could describe himself as a pattern of all long-suffering, there comes the time when saying no to God becomes a permanent decision, a way of life that is ratified for eternity. And it happened here to King Sihon. So although he could have had peace, he had war. And he was destroyed in the war, and Israel took his territory. Now we move on to chapter 3. Yes, sir.
Just quickly, for the sake of proving a point, I just
get the mic.
Not for the sake of trying to prove a bigger doctrine, just for the accuracy of the text. In the King James here, verse 30,
yes.
Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. Then I have for the Lord thy God hardened his heart. If it said and, that would be he hardened it and God added to it. But do you have the word for, which would be the cause of why he didn't?
I do have the word for.
How would you explain it?
Well, I wouldn't explain it necessarily from this verse, other than from the ways of God.
Okay.
Yeah. So we can talk about that in the discussion time.
I just, for the sake of the verse, wanted to see what you saw there. Thank you.
That's all right. No problem. It goes back to, is the offer a genuine offer of peace or not? Which I realize opens up a bigger theological issue. Can we take the offers of God seriously? And anyway, so I would say yes, we can. That it was a legitimate offer of peace. That this man made a decision. And in retrospect, looking back, they could see the hardening of God upon this man having made that decision. Because this is looking back to it all historically. The entire passage is looking back at an incident that is past. It's not describing it in real time, in other words.
Oh, yeah, and I don't want to go into the bigger doctrine. The
right.
For looks like the cause. The effect looks like he didn't let them pass through in that verse.
I hear you. Well, we can discuss that further. I got a lot of ground to cover in the time I have left. So if you... feel free to bring that up, though. I'm not trying to dodge that necessarily, and nor do I think I'm the only one who has something to offer on that here. I suspect there are other brethren that may want to comment on that. One way or the other, I'm sure. In any case, and I trust amicably. But we move on to chapter 3 for sake of time. Because as we read there that there was this victory over Sihon, and then we have some geographical explanations after that to the end of the chapter 2. Then we come to chapter 3, where we're going to get another victory. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining, and so forth. Now, incidentally, in both of these cases, we read about the people being destroyed, men, women, and children, and things being burnt and destroyed, everything devoted to the ban, the so-called cherem, which is the Hebrew word for something devoted to destruction or to God's wrath and judgment. That is something I want to take up fuller in a later session I have with you tomorrow, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 7. So please don't get bogged down with that in the discussion time, because I want to spend more time when we get to a later section of Deuteronomy on it. But having said that, we have the victory over Sihon and the victory over Og. Now the interesting thing is that over and over again in the Bible, the Bible is going to look back to these two victories and say that they were a precedent for what God was doing with Israel, that they were means of showing them His power and what He could do. They were a precursor to the conquest, not just in being a victory in and of themselves, which obviously it was, but they were meant to be preparatory to Israel, to give them confidence to go forth and have victory in Canaan. And many times looking back in Psalm 135, for example, and Psalm 136, also Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, are going to look back to this defeat of Sihon and Og. And in fact, the book of Numbers looks back on the incident. It records the incident earlier in the book, but then later around chapter 31, I think it is, it looks back to the incident of the destruction of them, and Joshua will do the same. So over and over again, these two kings are looked at as an example of how God prepares His people for victory. And so they defeat this King Og, and they go forth in confidence in the Word of God, who tells them not to fear, because He had delivered them into His hand. And you see this pattern repeated, that God delivers the enemy into the hand of His people. And you notice over and over that term, them going in to possess the land. It's not described as conquest, although we sometimes call it that, but it's taking possession of something that God has given them, because the land is God's land. It is His inheritance, and He's able to apportion it to whom He will. And so we go on there, and there's this great battle, and the two kings of the Ammonites were defeated, and we read about that there. One more thing about Og, though. He was a remnant of this people of the Rephaim, the giant. And verse 11, we read this interesting anecdote about him. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, there's debate among Hebrew scholars about whether this is a bed or whether it is a sarcophagus, what he was buried in, that his last bed, if you will. Either way, it was 13.5 feet long, I believe, and 6 feet wide. Now, I'm one who, I know it's counterintuitive being as short as I am, but I've always liked a big bed, you know? And a king-size one seems to me like something I could swim in, almost. In fact, we've often fitted my entire family, immediate family, into a king-size bed with room to spare. Now, my daughters aren't large, admittedly, but, you know, a king-size bed's pretty big. This is a lot bigger than a king-size bed. So you can imagine, pardon me, you can imagine whether this is what he slept on every day or whether this is what he was entombed in. This was a big fella. And this was noteworthy enough that the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum in Rabbah had put it on exhibit. And that's modern-day Amman, Jordan, by the way. And so this was no inconsequential fellow that they bumped off. You might think, by the relative brevity of the account, oh, it was nothing to go in and wipe this guy out. No, the children of the people who had been afraid of the giants, the people who said, the giants are going to get us, and the reason we're not going to take on the giants is for our children. It's those children who grew up to defeat the giants. People like Og. And how good God is. Sometimes we see this even in our own day. When one generation proves unfaithful, God is not beholden to have that next generation continue in unbelief. Sometimes He bypasses a generation and raises up the next generation. So our God can do what He pleases and can give the victory. So there was this great victory over Og. And then we go on that the land that had been his and had been Sihon's ends up getting distributed to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so they're going to have this, the Bible says quite a lot about this between the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. You can look into that on your own. A lot of preachers have gone and have made a living out of slamming these people as world borderers. I would only pause to note that the territory they occupied was territory that the Lord gave them to go in and possess. So the Lord didn't describe them with some of the nasty things that later preachers have described them. But they were misunderstood in their own time, as even an incident over a memorial altar would later show in Joshua. But that's another sermon, as they say. Now, I pass over them relatively quickly because I wanted to get on to the end of the chapter where we read about Moses. This transition is going to happen in verse 21. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you've begun to show your servants your greatness and your mighty hands. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." And the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, as has been noted earlier, this was a sad end to an otherwise exemplary life. The man described as the meekest man on the earth lost control on one occasion. It shows us that well-known human tendency of sometimes to be caught by the thing that is our strength or the thing that we could glory in. You think of Absalom caught by his hair, but that was a much more negative example. In any case, Moses lost his cool. He misrepresented God before the people, and that was a most serious thing indeed. I think one of the reasons why modern people come to Deuteronomy and get so put out with God over it is because we really don't appreciate sin like God appreciates sin. And this is a book all about the greatness of God, and that there's one true God, and we must be loyal to him. And to misrepresent him is a serious crime. And so God was justly holding him out. And yet, to his credit, it was still Moses' desire to see the land. Moses didn't say at that point, "Well, I throw up my hands then. This really hasn't been worth it. I've put up with all these people for all these years. I've done so many signs and wonders. I've done so much for the Lord, and nobody appreciates me. And at the end of it, I've stumbled at the finish line, and I'm not going to cross over into the land. This is all just a bunch of rubbish." No, Moses is standing on the plains of Moab in this book, telling the people, "This is what you must do when you enter the promised land." In fact, that's how he's going to begin the next chapter. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments when I teach you to observe, that you may live to go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers is giving you." He's not disgruntled with God. He's not saying, "Well, there's nothing to the promised land," or "the promised land's really not as good as it's cracked up to be anyway," or "I didn't really want to go there anyhow." No, Moses says the promised land is good. And maybe now, God being the merciful God that he is, maybe even now, God will let me go in. And so he asked him. And by the way the Lord answers him, it seems like he asked repeatedly. And he said, "Speak no more of this matter," verse 26. And yet God is gracious. There was another great hero of the faith earlier in the Bible who got to get up and to walk through that land. He got to walk up and look through the north and the east and the west and the south. And yet in his lifetime, he didn't even have a square meter of it to put his foot on. and say it was his own, that he could put down roots, as it were. He lived in a tent. In fact, the tent and the altar were the symbols of his life. It was that man Abraham. And back in Genesis 13, God invited him to walk around and look at the inheritance that was going to belong to his seed. And now Moses won't get into the land. But God lets him go up on Pisgah to that lofty height nearby and to look and to see the land. That was grace on God's part. Sometimes God doesn't let us have all the privileges that we might think we should have or that we might desire. But God gives us privileges nonetheless. He's so gracious. And as I think about him looking at that land, I wonder if he had any idea that one day he was actually going to stand in that land on a different mountain with another man, a great man of history, Elijah. And they were going to be there speaking to the Lord about his exodus that he was about to make at Jerusalem. You see, God is so gracious that what Moses didn't get to do the first time around in life on resurrection ground, God brought him back to see and experience. So there are some things in life we may desire to do for the Lord that we may never get to do. Some of it might be our own frailty and our own failure. It might be our own sin, just as in the case of Moses. But I love the restorative capability of God, and I love his grace, that he brings in Moses and gives him what he doesn't deserve in the New Testament, to stand there and speak to Christ about the glory which should follow. What a wonderful God we have.